a church of the unsaved. By definition, no such thing exists. You cannot be a church if there are no unsaved people in it. You're just a gathering. But in this church, there are those that are under need for heavy discipline, but the Lord does give this kind word, those that I love, I reprove. So even in His reproving, the Lord is also declaring His love even for Laodicea. That might be encouraging for some of us to hear in this room this morning. For even as we've been making our way through the other six churches, as we make our way into the seventh church, perhaps the word has been a hammer, and you need to also hear the word of the Lord say, but I love those, I love you enough to be able to discipline you. So that when the Lord does convict those who are His, it's always in the means of restoring you, not pushing you further away. And even today, if the Lord should perhaps convict our hearts over some issue, understand that His intention is restoration, not rejection, if we will have but ears to hear. And so may the Holy Spirit open our ears to hear all that the Lord has to say to us. So geographically, where is this city? And we see that it is the end of our sort of circular church, and each church has heard all that the Lord has said to the other churches. And now we arrive in Laodicea, and it is in the midst of a valley. And it is famous for a number of things. The area of Laodicea was known for its glossy black wool, which is uncommon. But it provided them great income because it was sought after. So this rich black wool was something that brought them a lot of money. They were also known, this is the second of the churches, that had a school of medicine in town. And particularly in Laodicea, what they were known for was this eye salve that was to given to folks to help relieve any eye irritation or tension. Wouldn't necessarily restore blindness, but if your eyes were irritated, you would send for Laodicea for the eye salve, which had this secret ingredient called the Phrygian powder that they mixed in with some other elements. And so they were well known for their glossy black wool and for their eye salve, but they were also known for their great wealth. As one commentator put it, Laodicea, more than the other six locations, was the home of the millionaires. In fact, so rich was Laodicea that in that earthquake I mentioned a couple weeks ago in AD 17 that just decimated the region, so rich were the Laodiceans that when Rome offered to pay for their recovery, the Laodiceans said, no, thank you. We have our own money and we can handle this. They're known for as a banking and financial center in the region as well. So they were well known for their black wool and for their medicine and for their wealth. Items, if you will go back and listen, that the Lord Jesus actually uses against them in His condemnation. But the thing that Laodicea was also known for all this wealth, for all this financial standing, for all this riches of material goods, they were without water. Which was odd for a valley city. You would think that the mountains would bring the water down to them. But they literally had to pipe in water into the region. In fact, there were two different pipelines. One was for hot water that would come down from the mountain from this area that had some hot springs. But by the time that it got down to this six-mile journey through the aqueduct, by the time it did get to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And often would cause people who drank straight from the aqueduct to vomit. Because along the way, the hot springs also had minerals in the water, and the minerals began to cake in the aqueduct so that there were, any water reaching the people would often be poisonous, toxic. There would be another aqueduct which brought cool springs into the city. But because of the sun, when the cool water made it to the city, it too was lukewarm and would often make the citizens somewhat sick as they drank it. We don't know exactly who started the church, who was used to plant the church there in Laodicea. One a well-reasoned guess would be that it would be Epaphras. He was the church planter for the church in Colossae, and there was some sort of relationship between the church in Colossae and Laodicea, for even as you read the Colossians, there's some sort of letter exchange that Paul expects. This letter that I'm sending you, Colossae, also read to the Laodiceans, and the letter to the Laodiceans, I want you to read it here in Colossae. Now, the Holy Spirit did not preserve that letter to the Laodiceans. He did preserve the letter to Colossae. So it may be that Epaphras, who helped to found by the Holy Spirit the church in Colossae, also helped bring the gospel to Laodicea. Well, enough of the background of the church and its region. Let's look at our text and begin to make our way through it this morning. And the first thing, as he has done in all the other letters, we first begin by looking at Christ's authority. Christ's authority proclaimed. What is it that Jesus says about his identity as he's getting ready to speak to this church? What does he say about his authority, as he speaks to this church? Well, he says three things there in verse 14. First, he says the words of the Amen. Now, the word Amen simply means truth, so be it, surety, agreement. You can count on it. The yes and amen. Christ is the yes and amen to God's promises. What do we mean by that? That we can count on God's promises through Christ Jesus. That whatever the Amen says, it is true and we can believe it. It is established. It will not change. It is trustworthy. In fact, the Amen is a name of God in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 65 verse 16. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of Amen. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of Amen. The God who brings things about of which he says. So when Jesus is saying the words of the Amen, he is saying what I'm getting ready to say is true and fixed. And you can count on that whatever I say is going to take place. So don't think I'm going to be wishy-washy or this is a maybe, this is a possibility I'm saying to you. This is, you can count on it. Or maybe for Laodicea, you can bank on it. Since they are the financial, you can moan and groan at that if you'd like. So that's what you do with bad dad jokes. So the Amen. You can count on what I'm getting ready to say. Notice also that he says that he is the faithful and true witness. All right, so what he witnesses is true. So he says that I know your works. Jesus has the churches within his vision. He knows what is going on. And what he is getting ready to accuse them of, what he is getting ready to correct them about, is trustworthy. The faithful and true witness. We can count on the words that Jesus has to say to expose the emptiness of the church in Laodicea. The third one, though, is the one that perhaps takes most ink in commentaries. We see that not only is he the Amen, he is the faithful and true witness, but he is the beginning of God's creation. Do you see how, can you see how this might cause some consternation? Wait a minute. How can the eternal Son of God be the beginning of God's creation? One of these things doesn't jive with the other. And so it was like a verse like this that we had a heresy in the early church, second and third century, called Arianism crop up, that Jesus was the first creation of the Father, and then through everything else, Jesus was made. But we are helped here by understanding that this word for beginning doesn't always mean the first of an order of things. It can also mean the ruler of all of God's creation or the source of all of God's creation. This is the way in which John himself, remember I said that it's good to take a look at a word and see how the same author uses it or the same concept that an author uses and look at other writings. And we immediately think of John 1:1-3, right? For in the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, right? And the Word was God, and all things were made through the Word, right? There was nothing made except through the Word. Now, the Word cannot make Himself as the first of all creation, but He creates everything else. Before there is any creation, the Word is already there. And in John chapter 1, you may know this, that the Word is a Greek understanding of the eternal force of all the universe. So John is admitting, even in his gospel, that Jesus does not have a beginning. He is eternal, right, in the past, and He will be eternal in the future as well. It's the same idea that we find in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, where Jesus is the beginning of all creation, the ruler. And as you read the rest of that passage in Colossians 1, you see that what Paul is trying to say there is that Jesus has priority, first place, preeminence, that's the word I'm looking for, first place, over all creation because He made it. So don't be stumped by, say, the Mormons who say that God the Father first made God the Son, both Jesus and Lucifer. That is a teaching of the Mormon Church. Don't be tripped up by that, but understand by the word beginning means also the source of God's creation. So this is who Jesus says about Himself. I am the Amen. Whatever I say, it's established. It's true. You can count on it. I am the faithful and true witness. I'm not going to give false testimony here. I myself, first eyewitness of what's going on there in Laodicea. And I am the source and ruler of all of God's creation, and therefore have authority over all of God's creation. And therefore, Laodicea, I do have authority over your church. So Christ's authority. So in these threefold names that Jesus gives, He gives this threefold announcement of the surety of His Word and the veracity of His Word and the authority of His Word. But then as we go on in verse 15, we begin to see Christ's evaluation of the church is presented. Christ's evaluation of the church is presented. Verse 15, I know your works. So this is not a sit around, do nothing church. Right? It's whatever it's doing, it is an active church. But what does Jesus say about their activity? You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, knowing a little bit about the background of Laodicea helps us to understand what's going on here. Because how in the world are we to understand that Jesus would want us to be hot for Him? We get that. The Lord wants us to be more fervent for Him. The Lord wants us to be more active for Him with all our heart, soul, and strength. But how could Christ say that He'd rather us be cold? That seems to be backwards of the way that Christ would be thinking. But when we're thinking of the town in which He's speaking to, He's bringing those elements of the geography into the picture here, that hot water is useless by the time it gets to Laodicea. And that cold water is useless by the time it gets to Laodicea. And Laodicea, all your active work is useless to me. Because you're not hot and can relieve aches and pains like people would travel to the hot springs to do. And neither are you refreshing. You're just doing. And there's no heart of any kind. I mentioned this a little bit last week, and so maybe we could talk about it again this week. You bring the boxes, and you knit the caps, and you make the prisoner packets, and you're active. There's no heart in it at all. I'd rather just spit you out. And some of us have perhaps had that experience where you're working in a hot summer day and someone brings you a glass of water that's been also sitting out all day long. And by the time it hits your stomach, your body has this involuntary response to get rid of that putrid water. And the Lord says, you're just lukewarm. And I have a tendency to want to vomit you out of my, to literally spew you out of my mouth. Now, in verses 16 and 17, we are given a clue here as to what Jesus is saying. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. And as we see in the imagery to come, we really don't even need Jesus in this church. Hence, Jesus is on the outside knocking at the door of the church. They had become prideful over their riches and over their standing in the region, that they had all material possessions that they need. We really don't need Jesus in the midst of all of our activities. This is what I was getting to last week when we were talking about the Christmas boxes. We could do all those Christmas boxes, right? We can fit four or five boxes. We can fill four or five boxes, and then we bring them up here, and then we're done, right? But we never gave thought anything about Jesus and what he might do with those boxes, or his kingdom, or those who were receiving. And love the prayer that Miss Betty was talking about, Miss Dixie Wade was giving as she's knitting each one and praying for the person who might receive it, that they might not just receive a head covering, but the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. They were active, but there was nothing of the Lord in what they were doing. They could meet their own needs, thank you very much. They're kind of like the king in the story of the emperor's clothes. You remember that story? Some of you read that as children. Maybe we still read that to our children, where the emperor's looking for a new set of clothes and somebody convinces him. Now, that's a salesman. Somebody convinces him that this new invisible robe or whatever he would be wearing just looked marvelous on him. And so out he goes, right? Prideful that he looks good and yet unaware that he's naked. And that's the description of the church in Laodicea. Lots of pride that they look good, that they had all the goods they needed. But the Lord Jesus says they were naked before him. Did you see that in verse 17? For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, now so poor to the financial center, blind to the town that has the Eye Institute in the area, and naked to the town that is renowned for black wool. Do you see how he takes all their prideful points and exposes their emptiness? They are poor in spiritual fervor. They are blinded by their self-deception, that their favor is misinterpreted to God being pleased with them, and therefore they really don't need him in their daily lives. They're indifferent and numb to the neediness before God. As someone said, better to have low thoughts of self and allow Christ to encourage than to live in self-deluded, prideful self-puffery and have Christ bring you low. Better to have low thoughts of self and allow Christ to encourage than to live in self-deluded, prideful self-puffery and have Christ bring you low. So it's really not about how I see myself that matters, but discerning how does Christ see me? How does Christ see this church? That's what we need to be asking the Lord to reveal to us. Well, Pastor Ken, how am I supposed to know my state before God? I know it's simple. Well, let's just start here. Because if you start to ask the Lord through His Word, Lord, would you magnify yourself and show me for who I am as I'm beginning to read your Word? He will honor that. He will honor that. Begin to read through perhaps the book of Proverbs, if you want to start there, and ask yourself, Lord, am I the wise one or am I the foolish one? And it may surprise you how much the characteristics of the foolish ones in your column, so to speak, in your description. Lord, send me to 1 John. And Lord, let me read 1 John and let me see those that are real believers and those who are fakers. Which one am I as I read your word, Lord? And he will show you. One of the best ways that we can have an understanding of what God thinks about us in reality and not just what we think about ourselves is by reading His Word and then listening and not putting off or stiff-arming what God may say or making excuses for what it's revealing about us, but just immediately then repenting where He says there is something to be fixed or clothed or remedied. And then maybe go to a good brother or sister in Christ. One that you know loves you enough to tell you the truth. Maybe that'll be a spouse. Maybe that'll be a parent. Maybe that'll be a child. Maybe it's a coworker, a brother and sister in Christ. And just simply say to them, brother, I am wanting to walk the way of holiness. Do you see any way where I'm stumbling that I'm blind to? Now, if somebody comes up to you and asks about that, you know, be sure to give any good word of encouragement that you can. But if there's also something that the Lord has revealed that, well, you know, you do a lot of gossip. Love them enough to tell them. You know, you're always complaining. And what do we know about that? God hates complaining, right? We went through that in Philippians. So maybe asking another brother or sister that you could trust. Simply praying unto the Lord and giving time to listen to what the Lord says. The mature believer feels his or her need and dependence upon God every moment. This goes counter to what the Lord Jesus says about the Laodiceans when they look around their life and they say, I need nothing. The mature believer will never get there. The mature believer will be singing along with the hymn of old, I need thee every hour. Because in the words of another hymn, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. So Christ's evaluation is that they are a prideful bunch under a self-delusion of where they really stand before God. It's not how we stand in relation to others in our house or how we stand in relation to the goodness or the evil of those that we work with. How do we stand in relation to the holy standard of God? That's what we're after. I'll rephrase it. Naomi may look really good in comparison to holiness to me, but I'm not her standard. The holiness of God is. And vice versa. Well, as Christ gives His evaluation to the church, He also gives some counsel. He also gives some counsel here beginning in verse 18. Christ's counsel is prescribed for us. So we see here in verse 18, I counsel you. And He says three things here. He's gracious, right? He doesn't, so glad that He doesn't just stop at 17, right? In this awful state in which you're pitiable, naked, wretched, see ya. He does give counsel to them how this may be remedied. And the first thing that He says is to be humble. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And He hits on everything that they had been sort of self-relying on. And He says, what you have on your own is not enough. You need to come to me. To have something more valuable than the gold that's in your banks. More needed than black garments, but rather the white garments, which throughout Scripture is a picture of the clothing of the righteous. And the anointing balm that you have for your eyes really isn't doing anything for the eyes of your soul. Come to me. Now, how do we come? Now, this would be another trouble spot, right? So, wait a minute. I can buy Christ's favor? Like a few more coins in the offering basket means that I can purchase some additional grace from God? And of course, that's ridiculous. And for those who would have understood the scriptures of old, they would have understood by buying a phrase out of Isaiah where he says to me, "Come to me and buy with no money." Right? Just come to me and rely on me. Come to me, not go to self. Come to me is the issue that he's wanting. I counsel you to buy from me rather than depending on self. Verse 19, I want you to notice this. So verse 18, I counsel you to be humble. Right? Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, I reprove. And this is the phrase that I wanted to make sure you saw at the beginning of this rather harsh denouncement that Jesus gives. He is giving it because he loves them. And one smart commentator said, well, this is not agape love. This is filial love. And to that commentator, I would just encourage them to go look at the Gospel of John. Because whenever John references himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, whenever he uses that, it's filial love. So that it's this caring, affected, compassion, pity, inward stirring kind of love that Christ has for his. He does feel for his own. And because he feels for them and wants their best, his best for them, he is also going to reprove them. Love does not stand by and watch you train wreck your life. Love steps in and offers counsel. Those whom I love, I reprove. Now I want you to notice this. As bad as Laodicea is, Jesus still loves them. And does not give up on them. That might be a good word for some of us who are struggling with those who are not where we think they ought to be. Well, be like Christ and you love them and interact with them and reprove them and encourage them that all is not lost. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And that ought to be sending off bells, right? That discipline as a son is disciplined by the father. So we're thinking of Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, which is repeated in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. Those are listed, I think, on your sermon guide. In Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. And so the Lord's discipline is meant to restore us to himself, not reject us and stiff arm us away without any hope. So even this morning, if the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart that, you know what, this past week, I've lived as if Jesus never existed. And brothers and sisters, you will have some of those weeks. God help us. You will have some of those days. But when the Spirit loves you enough to reflect that in your life, that you have lived as if you never needed Jesus, what are we to do? We are to be zealous then. That would be the second thing. We are to be zealous. We are to be excitable to do what? Repent. And now this word zealous that we see here in verse 19, those whom I love are reproved and disciplined. So be, here's a commandment, be zealous. The word zealous there is the same word that the word hot has the same root, so that we are to be warm to the idea that we've got to do something. And if the Lord shows us that we've been living our life like we didn't need him, I need to be hot about what? About repenting. I need to be on the move to my knees, returning unto the Lord. No, we did pray that earlier. I don't know if you all noticed that or not, but in the last verse of the song that we sang before the sermon, this is what we prayed while we were singing. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. And may the Lord even now be inspiring our zealousness to repent in any areas in which we have been locking Him out of. We repent. Here's the word of hope. But Jesus would not tell us to repent if He did not desire for us to repent and return to Him. So restoration is possible for all those who come to Jesus. Come to Him, to rest on Him for riches eternal and for the robe of righteousness, the white robe of righteousness that He can provide, and for the sight of the Spirit that we may be able to live for Him. But repent? Pastor Ken, that's an old-fashioned word and it's a downer. No, it's not. It's the way in which we are made one again with the One who died for us. Repent is a beautiful word that Christ offers to us. Repent and be restored back to Me. Repent is never a downer. It is always a word of restoration. And I hope we find that restoration is a thing that we value in our relationship. And so Christ tells us as well. And so Christ's counsel is prescribed. Be humble. Don't be self-satisfied. You come to Me and depend on that which you cannot provide for yourself. Be zealous about repenting. Be humble, be zealous, and repent. And then, on top of that, to this very church, He offers blessings. He offers blessings. Look here in beginning with verse 20. The first blessing that He offers is fellowship. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with Me. Now, I'm getting ready to kick a golden calf in evangelical thought. This verse has nothing to do with evangelism. This verse has nothing to do with pleading with pagans and unbelievers. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the church. But I made a profession of faith when the evangelist said, Jesus is knocking at the door of my heart. If I'll just open up my heart, then I'll be saved. And then can I kick another golden calf? Nowhere in Scripture does it say, invite Jesus into your heart. He wants the whole of you, not just your heart. Now, if you came to saving faith, understanding that you're a sinner and that Jesus is Lord and Savior and died for you, and somebody used that, perhaps incorrectly, but you love Jesus nonetheless now, I will praise the Lord. But I must tell you that this verse is speaking to the church who's self-satisfied in doing things without Jesus. Thank you very much. We're fine. Jesus is calling upon the church that has been self-satisfied. Let Me back in and be control again. If anyone, so that He's giving this to the entire church, and for any individual who hears and they humble themselves and they realize, I have been doing life this week, this month, the past 6 months, this past year, as if Jesus never existed, I'm guilty of that. Go running to the voice of Jesus and repent and invite Him again to be Lord, or not again, but recognize afresh and anew that He is the Lord of your life. Not just the Savior when your last day on earth comes about and your get out of hell free card, but He is Lord now. And He's to be involved now in all my choices and all my work decisions and all my dating decisions and all my what am I going to do with my day today decisions. He is to be the one intimately involved and not to live self-satisfied as if we can get through the day without Him. If anyone, isn't that a wonderful word? If anyone hears My voice, so that there's no one in here who hears the call of Jesus to be restored and reconciled, who's going to have to endure this sermon and think, that's just for others. If any of us hear the voice of Christ this morning saying, you've been keeping Me on the outside, but this morning if you humble yourself and if you with zeal repent and acknowledge that I am your Lord and your Savior, we are restored. And I will what? I will come in and we will hang out and we will eat together in fellowship. That imagery of the fellowship of Christ is a tender one, because friends would come and eat with friends. And Jesus is saying, the fullness of my relationship with you will be restored, and we will be able to come and just fellowship again. Obviously, there may be some overtones of the marriage feast of the Lamb that we will have with Christ, but the idea here is of Christ's willingness to have communion and intimacy and affectionate fellowship with us if we will repent, if we have been living as if Jesus was on the outside. Again, this is not for the unbeliever, where Jesus is on the outside and waiting as if he can do nothing. No, when Jesus wants to enter the heart of a sinner, he'll do for you what he did for Lydia. In Acts 16:14, we're told there that God opened up her heart to pay attention to the gospel. Jesus is never wondering if only they would accept me, and if only love. Jesus comes in and invades our lives with the gospel. And yet, even so, there is some way in which we can grow cool to the Lord, or lukewarm to the Lord, so that we begin to live our life as, yes, he did that then, and I'm going to see him again in the future, but for now, we push him to the side. How pitiful is that? How awful? How wretched, as he uses the word, for us to do that to the one who loves us so. Call to renewal, though, a fellowship and communion. You have not gone too far. The Lord offers even to you restoration if you will be humble and be zealous to repent, and fellowship is restored. But then he also says, not only that he's willing to have fellowship with us, but to the church in Laodicea and all those who hear, the one who conquers. How do we conquer? We conquer through Christ, right? We're no longer dwelling on ourselves, but upon Christ who conquered death and Satan and sin and the judgment of God. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So that Jesus offers to this, if we're going to use this language, the worst of churches, the opportunity still to reign with him in eternity. Isn't that just mind-boggling? The mercy of God, the mercy of Christ that he offers to us? How then can we be stingy and gringy with the gospel, grinchy with the mercy that we should be showing to others when they ask? Jesus just overflows with this idea of fellowship, and then we will reign with him. And notice how he puts it. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, do you think that there was any inkling of separation between the Father and the Son? If I'm using this language that Jesus is using, I know I'm going to be maybe stretching our imagination, but do you think there's any inkling of separation between the Father and the Son as the Son sits on Abba's lap? None. And some of you are looking at me like, what did you just say? So let me try to say it again. Jesus says the same way that he sits on the Father's throne. Now, the Father's still sitting on his throne, right? So somehow, if you see the imagery, the Son is sitting with the Father on his throne. Do you think there's any separation, any inkling of stiff-arming between the Father and the Son? Absolutely not. They are one. And in the same way, Jesus will receive repenting church members who have been living life without him, he will also hold them on his lap on the throne in the exact same way. Well, that just doesn't seem right. That's why it's called grace. Because justice has already been meted out at the cross. You're still expecting justice. Justice was meted Calvary, when he paid for every one of our sins. But when we have been made one with Christ, He restores us to true wholeness with Him. What an amazing, hopeful word to the church that the rest of us most of the time just thinks, don't throw those bums out. But see the tender reclamation of Christ, even for Laodicea, if they will but humble themselves and be zealous to repent. He gives them the promises of intimate fellowship and eternal reigning with Him. What a mighty Savior we have. And I'm trying to heap on this imagery because some of you still are not sure. Will Christ have me back? Can you please tell me? Is there anything in here that says that Jesus might have to think about it? That Jesus means this for only some? If anyone. So today be encouraged that this remarkable change from going from worthy of being vomited out of His mouth to restored fully, it's possible for those in Laodicea, and it's also possible for you because of Christ. So let's pray.